Good morning. Good to see everybody today. We're so grateful for your presence, especially those of you who may be visiting us. We're so grateful that you've decided to take time out of your schedules to be in our midst, to be with us. We want you to know that you're our most welcome guest. We'd like you to hang around after the services are over and visit around with us a little bit. And we'd very much like for you to come back. If you have opportunity right now, our opportunities are just weekly, with half of us meeting in the morning and half at night, but that's still an opportunity to meet and to visit and to worship God. So we're grateful that you've come, and please come back and be with us. We also want you to know that we're open to any questions you may have. You see something or hear something in these assemblies that you don't understand, let us know about it. We'd be happy to open up our Bibles and discuss those matters with you. Every once in a while, as you know, those of you who are members here, you know that I always take a little time and go back to basics, and today is one of those days when we go back to basic themes, particularly redemption from sin. That's really the basis of the gospel, is our redemption from sin. And of course, the passage that was read, the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, probably one of the most quoted texts of all the scripture, one of the most misunderstood texts too, by the way. But it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." As we think about redemption, and a way to frame this, I just wanted us to think of in terms of mankind's greatest problem. When you look at the news media, you go home, you turn on the TV, if you're like me, you can't stand a whole lot of it. You have to turn it off because the news is almost always bad. But the times that you can look at it, you turn on the TV and you ask, what would mankind's greatest problem be in the eyes of those people, in the eyes of the news media? What would mankind's problem be? If you were to just look at the newspaper, what would mankind's greatest problem be? I suppose over the last year, a lot of people would say COVID-19, the greatest problem. And of course, there's some evidence for that. And I'm not being critical here. I'm just trying to paint a picture. You think about the untold billions of dollars that have been spent researching and fighting COVID-19. It is high on the priority list, is it not? And it should be. I understand that completely. Others might say, well, the economy is the most important thing, and there are untold billions of dollars being spent on that as well, and rightly so. There's nothing wrong with that we all need to fare well as we possibly can, so there's nothing wrong with that. Others would say, no, climate change. Climate change is the most important issue facing us, and untold billions of dollars are spent on things like that, and you begin to see where people's priorities are. When I was a kid, and even today, but much more so when I was a kid, there was the threat of nuclear war hanging over our heads. Now, you younger people don't remember this, but when we were kids, there were places called fallout shelters. A lot of times they were old post offices and things like that. But that was a place where, you know, everybody was scared that there's going to be a nuclear bomb go off, going to be a nuclear war. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? So they had these places called fallout shelters, and it was supposed to shield you from the radioactive fallout. But radiation has a funny way of going through walls and things. And so that idea eventually was abandoned. But we had those ideals and we had those fears, and great resources and money and time and thought and energy was put on all of those things. And then when you look at the scriptures, you see a totally different picture. The scriptures are not so concerned about COVID-19. The scriptures are not so concerned about the economy. The scriptures are not so concerned about climate change. The scriptures are not so concerned about nuclear war. The scriptures tell us that we have a totally different outlook, that there's a bigger problem. And so I would suggest that we look at the scriptures and see what God says our greatest problem is. And it's a problem that we give very little thought to. It's a problem that very little resources are spent on. It's a problem that most people don't even take seriously. And yet God sees it as a great problem. He focused his entire attention. The entire Bible is the story of God's response to mankind's greatest problem. That's the theme of the Bible. That's the story of the Bible. So God not only tells us what our problem is, but God provided a solution for our greatest problem. So let's dig into this morning, and let's think about mankind's greatest problem. I can just put it in a nutshell there. Mankind's greatest problem is law breaking. Now, law breaking might be a word that surprises you. You might have thought that I would say something like sin, but that's what I said. Think about it. That's what I said, right? That's what sin is. Sin is law breaking. God has a law. God has a standard of conduct that He expects us to live by. He is a holy God, and He expects us to be holy as He is holy. And when we fail to do that, that's called law-breaking, or that's called sin. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And John, in a nutshell here, kind of defines for us what sin is. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, and I'm reading initially from the New King James Version, but I want to make a notation from the Old King James as well. He says in 1 John 3 and verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now that's actually more literal. The idea of living outside the law, not letting the law guide you, not letting the law control you, that's lawlessness. You're living outside the bounds of law. But the Old King James says transgression of law. Not quite as literal, but that has become the standard definition, and I think rightly so, the standard definition for sin. The transgression of law. And not just any law, but the transgression of God's law. And that is our biggest problem. And it's a problem that nobody takes seriously. Now we do, as God's children, we take it seriously, but most of the world, most of the people out there, most of the people you'll see on the street, most of the people you'll see in the store, most of the people you'll see in a restaurant, most of the people you'll see at work, they don't take sin seriously at all. And yet God is telling us that this is our greatest problem, living outside the law. Why is that a problem? Why is it wrong? Why is it a problem for us to live outside the law? Well, first of all, I would suggest to you it's a problem because it's a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate rebellion against the God of heaven. Take your Bibles now. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and verse 44, Jesus is talking to the Jews of His day, which I find interesting because these were the people who thought themselves to be God's people. And maybe we should take a good look at that ourselves. Sometimes we consider ourselves to be God's people, but do we act like the Jews of the first century? I wonder sometimes if there's not a lesson in that for us. But He tells the Jews, the religious folk, the people who thought they were God's children here in John 8 verse 44, He says, "You are of your father the devil." Now that right out of the box is something that's going to get the hackles up on the back of their neck. They're going to be ready to fight at words like this. What do you mean I'm of my father the devil's not my father. God is my father. That's what the Jew would protest. God is my father. Jesus said, no, God's not your father. The devil's your father. And you're just like him. He says, the desires of your father you want to do. The Old King James says, ye will. It's a choice. You want to do this. You choose to do this. It is a deliberate act of rebellion. Sin is nobody's fault but yours. When sin enters your life and when sin enters my life, it's nobody's fault but mine, you see. And so it's a deliberate act. He says of the devil in the same verse, he was a murderer from the beginning. You think about that. He murdered Adam and Eve, didn't he? By leading them to commit sin. He was a murderer of them. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Now, look, as he characterizes the devil, don't forget, he just got done telling these people, you're just like him. You're of your father, the devil. You people who think you're religious, you people who think you're God's children, you're just like the devil. And he's your father, not God. And he doesn't stand in the truth, and he's a murderer. There's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. And so that's why it's a problem. Because God doesn't take kindly to that. He doesn't take kindly to rebelling against his will. Not only is it a problem because it is an act of defiance against the holy God, but because it affects every one of us. At some point in our life, we know when children are born, they're innocent. The scriptures are very clear about that. But somewhere along the way, a child is going to start doing wrong things. Now, when he initially starts doing them, he or she initially starts doing them, God does not hold them accountable. A young child, a two-year-old will lie to you. A three-year-old, a four-year-old will lie to you. And sometimes they'll steal things, and those are sinful things, but God's not holding them accountable just yet. They've not reached that point of accountability in their life. But the point I'm making is somewhere along the way, it starts creeping into our lives, doesn't it? We start doing what we want to do. We start doing and living and acting and behaving and thinking in the way that we choose, and that touches every single one of us somewhere along the way. And it brings condemnation upon us. And this is the greatest problem because it has the greatest consequences. stop and think about some of the things I mentioned earlier. What's the worst thing that can happen with COVID-19? You die. And we act like that's the worst thing. It's not. There's a far worse thing, and law-breaking will lead to that far worse thing, and it's called eternal damnation. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the great parable of the final judgment, where God is going to separate the sheep and the goats. An interesting metaphor. The sheep tend to be more docile and obedient, compliant, and goats are stubborn. And so he's describing those who follow the Lord and those who don't. And there's going to be a great separation between the sheep and the goats. But we're going to just cut to the chase here, and we'll start the reading in verse 41. Those who are going to be lost, the goats. He says, "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Remember what Jesus said? You're of your father, the devil. Well, guess what? If you keep living like that, you're going to wind up where he's going to wind up. Because that place called hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But there are going to be other people there. There are going to be lawbreakers there from among humanity. And so that everlasting fire is going to be your home if you don't stop your life the way it's going and turn around. He says, now look at this. This is the interesting part to me in this particular parable. Verse 42. "For I was a murderer, and I was a adulterer, and I was a thief." That doesn't know what it says, is it? Now, rest assured, the murderers and the adulterers and the thieves will be lost. I'm not trying to say differently here. But look in these verses at the things that are making the difference, at the things that are costing people their souls. These are lawbreakers too. "I was hungry, and you gave me no food." Most of us would say, that's a minor thing, it's a little thing. Not my job. Not my job to give a hungry person food. "I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink." Most of us say, not my job. Let somebody else take care of that. "I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister?" "Lord, I never saw you in any of that. What are you talking about? I saw a lot of other people that I turned down, but I didn't see you." And Jesus said in verse 45, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Verse 46 is the kicker. "And these will go away into temporary punishment." Not what it says, is it? "These will go away into everlasting punishment." And the rest of the verse is important too. He says, "The righteous into eternal life." The word everlasting and eternal come from the exact same Greek word. Why the translators chose to translate them differently, I'm not sure. I'm not sure it makes a whole lot of difference, except I just want you to know that those are exactly the same words. And the point is, however long heaven is, and we like the idea of heaven, don't we? We like, going to go be with God forever and ever and ever. We like that idea. Well, however long heaven is, that's just exactly how long hell is. That's what this verse is telling us. Everlasting punishment. It will not end. It will not let up. You get COVID-19, you may die physically, but you could go on and be with God in heaven, you see. But if you lose this, if you're condemned of law breaking on the last day, that's it. And so this, my friends, is mankind's greatest problem. Law breaking. Violating the law of God. And yet, how much time is spent? When was the last time you really heard a serious politician talk anything about sin? You don't hear that, do you? Because they all live in it too. They promote it. They live in it and they promote it. You don't hear them talking about sin. You don't hear them talking about Jesus. You don't hear them talking about heaven. Why? Because they promote the law breaking, you see. When was the last time you saw huge sums of money, multitudes of millions, perhaps billions of dollars, spent on educating people about sin and educating people about the dangers of sin and about redemption? Nobody even thinks about that. That's not important. And so the world's view of these things has skewed our minds, hasn't it? And we need to come back to reality, and we need to understand that this is serious business, because our eternal existence hangs in the balance. Where are you going to spend eternity? When this life, we're all going to die. We all have a date. We don't know when it is, but it's going to happen. We're all going to die. And when we die, where are we going to spend eternity? Are we going to spend it in everlasting punishment, or are we going to spend it in heaven with God? And that's why these matters are so critical and so important. Well, what are we going to do about this problem? Well, you and I can't do a thing. once we've broken the law, it's broken, and we can't fix it. We have no power within ourselves to fix it. That's why, as I said in the beginning, in the introduction, that God had to step in and fix it. But a lot of people, they mess up God's message, and they propose as God's solution these false solutions. And I want to mention one that comes to my mind. One false solution that's out there, and a lot of people think that's the solution. See, the problem's law-breaking, right? And so why don't we just remove the law? You see a little bit of that in modern culture, don't you? Well, we got a drug problem. So these wizards are smart, say, well, let's just legalize drugs. Oh, that's brilliant, isn't it? That's just brilliant. Let's just legalize drugs, and then we won't have a drug problem anymore. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? But that's the approach some people take to other sins as well. Let's just take law out of the way. If the problem is breaking the law, let's just take the law out of the way. Now you say, well, how do religious people do that? They do it. They do it in a couple of ways. Number one, there's this idea out there that the Lord Jesus obeyed the law for you. You ever heard about that? It's called imputed righteousness. Oh, Jesus came in the world and He obeyed the law of God for you, and then God will take what He did and sort of just roll that over on your account. Don't kid yourself for one second. The Bible doesn't teach that. But you would be surprised at the people who believe that. You would be surprised at so-called religious people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves believers in Christ. They think, well, Jesus obeyed the law for me. I don't have to worry about keeping the law, and I don't have to worry about breaking the law because Jesus kept it for me. Well, if that's true, I wonder what Jesus meant by this statement here in John chapter 12. Take your Bibles and turn with me over to John 12, just one verse, in verse 48. Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my word. That sound like a lawbreaker to you? It does to me. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So much for that theory. So much for that idea that Christ obeyed the law. Don't worry about keeping the law. Jesus did it for you. Nonsense. And yet, there are a number of religious people out there who believe that very thing, that Jesus kept the law for you and that His obedience is transferred over to you somehow. It's false as can be. It is the devil's teaching. It is not the teaching of the Scripture. Others say, no, that's not what happened. When Jesus came into the world and died on the cross, He took the law out of the way. And now we don't have to keep the law. And they'll even throw in a Scripture over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. You might flip over there with me. And they'll say, see here, Jesus took care of law for us. He just got it out of the way. Ephesians 2 in verse 15, having abolished, look at that, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. What is it? What is that enmity? The law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And they'll say, see, Jesus took the law out of the way. He removed it. And you don't have to worry about it anymore. Never mind about law breaking anymore. Because Jesus took it out of the way. Well, there's a little problem with that. I know He took some law out of the way here, obviously. He took a law of commandments contained in ordinances out of the way here, but He didn't take all law away, did He? What He took away in this verse was the law of Moses. Back up with me here to about verse 11. There was something that separated Jews from Gentiles, made them a different people. And that something was the law of Moses. That's the first part of your Bible, the first 39 books of your Bible, the law of Moses, the Old Testament. And He says in verse 11, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, see, the people I'm writing to aren't Jews, they're Gentiles. And they're called uncircumcision by what's called circumcision made in the flesh by hands. So you got Jews and Gentiles, circumcision and uncircumcision. He says, now remember at that time, before you came to Christ, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off, the Gentiles, have been made near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both what? Jew and Gentile. He's brought them together and has broken down, here it is, the middle wall of separation. What was that? Well, He tells us in the next verse, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, the law that Jesus removed was not all law. It was the law of Moses. It was the law given by Moses, the first 39 books of your Bible. That was the law that was removed by Jesus. But not all law was removed. And yet, once again, you'd be surprised the people out there. Oh, don't worry about keeping commandments. In fact, they'll ridicule the idea. We shouldn't stress commandment keeping. Oh, no, that's wrong. Well, you're going to have to do better than that. You're going to have to do better. You're going to have to find some scriptures. If you're going to say, don't worry about commandment keeping, don't worry about obeying the law, you're going to have to do a little bit better and produce some scriptures here, because the ones you've produced so far aren't going to work. Jesus did not remove the law. In fact, I want you to think about that. If the Lord really had done that, if the Lord really had taken law away, then it occurs to me that sin would no longer be possible, right? Isn't that our problem? Our problem is law-breaking. So we take law out of the way, and now there's no more sin. Where there is no law, the Bible says, there is no transgression. Romans 4 and verse 15. So now there's no more sin. Now, what do we need a gospel for? You ever thought about that? What do we need a gospel for? If we're not lawbreakers, if the law has been removed, if there's no commandments to keep, if there's no law that's going to be looking at us, what do we need a gospel for? I'm not lost. I haven't broken any law, right? If these guys are right, if these people are right, if law has been removed, then I haven't broken any law. I'm not a sinner. I don't need a gospel. And the whole Bible becomes a joke. Think about that. The whole Bible becomes a needless joke. Not only that, but you think about, and we touch on these things frequently in some of our sermons from time to time, but you think about all of the lawless conduct out in the world. And the behavior is destructive. Aborting children is destructive. Murdering people is destructive. Tearing down property is destructive. Stealing is destructive. And there's destructive behavior. But if someone comes along and says, well, there's no law against it, how are you going to stop them? If people say, there's no law against that, the Lord has taken away all law, how are you going to stop them? Now, to illustrate that, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we'll pick up the reading in about verse 28, I guess. We could go back a little further, but 28 is far enough. He says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Don't tell me about God. I don't want to hear it. So God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. By the way, did you notice that? God says, you don't want to listen to me? Fine. Have at it and see where it goes. Let's see where you end up. You don't want to listen to my law. You don't want to obey my law. Have at it and see where it goes. And he's about to tell us where it goes. He gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. These are destructive behaviors he's getting ready to list here. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Sexual immorality. That's destructive behavior. It transmits sexually transmitted diseases. It breaks up marriages. And so it's destructive behavior. Wickedness. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. It goes right down to the children, he says. Disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, destructive behaviors all. And yet, if the law has been removed, how are you going to... Where's the check? There's no check on any of those. You can't. What can I say if there's no law? You shouldn't do that. Why? Well, I don't know. I don't have a good reason because there's no law to point to. And so surely we know better than that, and yet you'd be surprised at the religious people who think that that is the solution. Just take the law out of the way. Just legalize everything, and then we don't have a problem anymore. Well, that's not the Bible picture, and it's not the Bible solution. Here's God's solution. Why don't we just forgive sin? Now, this ain't as easy as it sounds. This ain't as easy as it sounds. It's not like just saying, you're forgiven, done. It's not quite that easy. And it's going to take some effort. But I want you to think about the two different solutions there. The false solution, let's just get rid of the law. Well, that's not going to work, and that's not what the Scriptures teach. Well, then let's forgive sin. Now, when you have that put in place, notice some things that happens. First of all, in that second scenario, forgive sin, law is still there, isn't it? Law remains in place. Take your Bibles. Turn with me, for example, to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill, watch it now, the law of Christ. Not the law of Moses. Now that's been abolished. But there's still a law of Christ, isn't there? To deny that is to deny Galatians 6:2. In James 1 and verse 25, he says again, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, who is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see, in a forgiveness situation, law is still very much there. It's still very much, there is still law and there's still transgression of law. There's still a need for forgiveness. Not only that, but not only does law remain in place, but lawful conduct is very much expected of each and every one of us. Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. Just back up a page or two in your Bibles. And let's just start reading here verse 19 and down to about maybe verse 23 or so. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication. That sound familiar? Those are the things we read about in Romans 1, weren't they? Those were the destructive behaviors that we read about in Romans 1. He says these are obvious works of the flesh. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past. Paul said, I've been preaching this and preaching this and preaching this. I told you before, I told you in time past, I'm going to keep preaching it. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not think you can live in sin. Do not think law has been removed. It has not been removed. And if you violate these laws, if you engage in these works of the flesh, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. By the way, in that passage, the kingdom of heaven is heaven itself. He's not talking about the church there. He's not talking about the church in Galatians 5, 19 to 21. He's talking about the ultimate kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. He says, you ain't going to heaven. You live like that, you're not going. That tells me law is still in place. Let's read on. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, this is the flip side. This is the other side of the coin. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Yeah, I lost my page here. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Now watch it. Against such there is no law. You see that dirty word? There it is. Law. There is law, isn't there? There are some things that are against the law, verses 19, 20, and 21. And there are some things that there is no law against, verses 21, 22, and 23. And so law remains in place, and lawful conduct is expected of each and every human being. Never forget, it's expected of sinners, and it's expected of Christians. Well, what happens when I break the law then? God says, I provided a way of forgiveness. Turn now, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and these are some very important verses. He says in verses 6, 7, and 8, he said, this is an old truth. David wrote of this many, many years ago, and he's getting ready to quote in verses 7 and 8, by the way. He's getting ready to quote from the Psalms 32, the first couple of verses, if I recall correctly. And he says, just as David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Now stop. God imputes, God counts that person. The word impute means to reckon or to count or to consider. God can consider you as righteous. Did you see that? God imputes righteousness to certain people. Who? Who does he impute righteousness to? Verse 7 tells us, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are, there it is, forgiven. If God forgives you, the charges have been dropped. If God forgives you and the charges are dropped, you are in fact righteous. That is what you are. You have been forgiven of your sins, and therefore you are in fact a righteous man. God can impute or consider you to be righteous. He goes on, notice the parallelism. Those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Those are three ways of saying exactly the same thing. The man to whom the Lord will not impute sin is the man whose sins are covered. And the man whose sins are covered is the man whose sins are forgiven. And that man is, in fact, righteous. Upon what basis? The basis of forgiveness. Is it because we did away with law? No. It's because God has provided a way to forgive that individual. Now, forgiveness is difficult. We're going to get to the really difficult part in a minute. But right now, we need to understand, for our sakes, that forgiveness is conditional. It's not just handed out. It's not just, I forgive this one and I forgive that one, and regardless of how they live their life. Forgiveness is conditional. A couple of passages here. Acts chapter 2. This is on the birthday of the church when the gospel is first preached in the name of the risen Lord. And Peter accuses the Jews of that day who are gathered on that day of crucifying the Son of God. And they ask a question. They're cut to the heart if they hear his message. In fact, let's back into verse 36 for a little context. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. You did a sinful thing. You put to death the Son of God. But God has made him both Lord and Christ. Uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. I crucified God's Christ. I crucified his Lord. So when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. I would be too if I'd been there on that day. They were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we, don't overlook that last word, do. What shall we, you mean I got to do something? Yeah. Forgiveness is conditional. What shall we do? And he answers the question in the next verse. Peter said to them, repent, stop. You realize what he just said? Stop breaking the law. That's what repent means. Stop breaking the law. You've broken the law. You need forgiveness. But if you want forgiveness, the first thing you got to do is stop breaking the law. And then he says, let every one of you be baptized. You see, that's going to take care of the past. Stop breaking the law is going to take care of the future. But baptism is going to take care of the past. You see, that doesn't erase what you've already done. So be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Some translations will say, instead of remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And someone says, well, preacher, you're saying that you have to be baptized to be saved. Yep, that's exactly what I'm saying. Not only am I saying that, that's what the Bible says. You can read it for yourself in black and white. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't have to say, well, that's that preacher's interpretation. It's right there in your Bible that you're looking at, sitting in your lap, sitting out there listening to me. You can look down and check up on me. Did Lanny say that? Is that what Peter says? And you can see that I'm telling you the truth. It's conditional. And if you're not baptized, you're not going to be saved from your past sins. They're going to be there to dog you till the judgment day. And then you're going to wind up in that everlasting punishment. Forgiveness is conditional. Well, what about after I've done that? I have repented. I have been baptized. What if I sin again? Well, it's going to happen. Flip on out here to Acts chapter 8. We have an example of that very thing. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 12, Philip is preaching in Samaria. And it says in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. See that? So they did this. They did the same thing the folks did in Acts 2. And Simon too, verse 13. Simon himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. So this guy's saved now. He's been forgiven of his past sins. But then he falls into sin again. We drop down here to about verse 19. He saw what the apostles could do by passing on miraculous power, and he wanted it. He wanted to be an apostle, so to speak. And he said, give me this power, the power that the apostles have. Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands can receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, your money perish with you. You're going to perish and your money's going to perish. You see that? So your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. It doesn't concern you. The power of the apostleship does not concern you. And your heart is not right in the sight of God. What do I do? What do I do? Verse 22, repent. Stop the sin. Stop breaking the law. Stop trying to buy the power of the apostles. Repent of this your wickedness. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Forgiveness of sins is conditional. So many people out there say it's not. It's free. Do as you please. Do whatever you want, and God will forgive you. Not so. It is conditional. No baptism, no forgiveness. And if you've already done that and you sin again, no repentance, no confession, no forgiveness. That is the teaching of the Scriptures. It is right there in black and white. You don't have to wonder if I'm right about it. It's right there in your Bible. You're holding in your hand. Read it, and you can see that I'm telling you the truth. Now, I said earlier, forgiveness is not that easy. For one thing, it involves conditions for us, but it wasn't easy for God either. It cost him something. It cost him something. Forgiveness is enabled in Christ. God, because he is God, can't just ignore your sins. Something has to happen. And there has to be an atonement sacrifice. And he sent his own son into the world to endure great suffering on our behalf in order to be able to forgive our sins. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. Boy, there's just a sermon in this one verse. And I'll just bring out the points of that sermon. I won't preach the whole sermon, but I'll just bring out the points. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." That one verse right there is just chock full of teaching, and there are so many. There's a sermon right here. Look at this. First of all, he says, Christ suffered. It was a painful death. It was painful for God to make forgiveness possible. You see, this verse is telling us how God made forgiveness possible, and it was painful. Christ suffered. Not only that, but he says, Christ suffered once. It was a perfect suffering. It was a perfect death. Under the old law, they had animal sacrifices, and they couldn't take away sin, so they found themselves offering animal sacrifices day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, and still they're in their sins. Animals' blood wouldn't cut it, but here's one that's perfect. Here's the perfect sacrifice. He suffered once. Here's a purposeful sacrifice. He suffered once for sins. The word for sins means pertaining to sin. My sins, not his. Pertaining to my sins. So it was a purposeful death. The death of Jesus was purposeful. It was painful. It was perfect. It was purposeful. And it was a purchasing death. Look at this. The just for the unjust. There's an exchange that takes place. The just one. The righteous one. The holy one. The sinless one. Had to give his life in exchange for all of us sinful people. You see the idea? So it was a purchasing, the just for the unjust, an exchange that takes place, a purchasing death. And then he goes on to say that was to bring us to God, a peacemaking death. That law-breaking, see, put us at odds with God. But the death of Jesus on the cross makes peace between man and God. So it's a peacemaking death. And then he says, being put to death in the flesh. It was a physical death. It was the shedding of his blood. We took the memorial supper. And notice the emblems. There is the bread, which represents the body of Christ. There is the fruit of the vine, which represents the blood. It was a physical death. He shed his blood, his sinless blood. Dying a physical death on the cross, being buried in a physical grave, and being resurrected physically from the grave. All of that was involved. And that was part of the cost to God. And then he says, made alive by the Spirit. In order to keep up all the P's. Now, let me review those. A painful death, a perfect death, a purposeful death, a purchasing death, a peacemaking death, a physical death. Now, here's one more P, a provisional death. How's that? To keep the P's going. By provisional, I mean temporary. See, Jesus didn't stay dead. We talk about, sometimes this is in another context, a provisional government in an overseas nation. That means a temporary government. You see? Well, provisional death, and temporary, he didn't stay dead. It says he was made alive by the Spirit. He raised from the dead. But this is the cost for God to be able to say, I forgive you. See, that looks simple, doesn't it? God's solution, forgive, let's just forgive. That wasn't that simple. It cost God. His Son had to come. He had to put on flesh. He had to face down the devil and live a life above sin. He had to offer that life on the cross. He had to die. He had to be buried. He had to be raised from the dead. That's what it cost God. A terrible price. A terrible price. And the Bible tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's not easy. It wasn't easy for God. And it's not easy for us because we have conditions. We must repent and be baptized. We must repent and pray God, depending on where we are in the scheme of things. So it's not that easy. But that idea of a blood atonement enabling forgiveness is a central doctrine of Scripture. You have it taught in the Old Testament with animal sacrifices. That's the types and the shadow, foreshadowing what was to come. And then you have it taught primarily in the New Testament in Christ Jesus. And Jesus substituted His blood for my soul. Isaiah said it so well. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, all of those things were things done to Him physically. Wounds, bruises, chastisement, stripes for our sins. The word for there, by the way, means because of. He was wounded because of our transgressions. By the way, next time you read that verse, take the word our out of it, O-U-R, and put the word my in there. Make it personal. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement for my peace was upon him. And by his stripes I am healed. You see, it wasn't easy for God. These are the things that had to be done. But when you boil all this down and think about where we've come in this lesson. When we started, we were talking about all these big problems. COVID-19, the economy, nuclear war, all these, and lots of minds and lots of money and lots of effort. And then the real problem. Mankind's real problem is sin. And the solution to that problem is Christ. Plain and simple. I can boil that sermon down to those two thoughts, those two propositions. The greatest problem is sin, and the solution is Christ. And now the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with Christ? You know, we just come off of the Christmas season where everybody's thinking about Jesus. Now, we know the Scriptures don't tell us when He was born. I got that. I understand that. But everybody's thinking about Jesus. And I think it's a great time. Any time's a great time, by the way. But I think at that time, when everybody's thinking about Jesus, that's a great time to ask you, what are you going to do with Jesus? You're going to have to do something with Him. I got a lesson coming up in the pipeline about that. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do? You're going to ignore Him? You're going to pretend He doesn't exist? You're going to pretend He's of no consequence? He's the most consequential person in human history. We measure time by the date of His birth, don't we? 2021 A.D., that means the year of our Lord. The most consequential person in human history. What are you going to do with Him? It's my hope and my prayer that you accept Him, that you believe in Him as the Son of God, that you repent, as Peter said in Acts 2:38, that you repent of your sins and that you're baptized. The baptistry is behind me and ready to go. Anybody who wants to be baptized this morning, we can take care of that before you leave. You can leave this building saved. You can leave this building with that problem solved, thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you can walk out and say, never mind. We hope you don't make that choice. Make the right choice. Put Him on in baptism. Do it this very day while together we stand and while we sing.